We've got two readings today. The first reading is from Acts chapter 15, and this is page 1110 of your church Bibles. So Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Susan's going to do the second reading for us.
Thank you. Okay, so we're going into Ephesians, and it's chapter 4, which is page 1175. It's verses 1 to 6, and then we're flicking over the page to verses 31 and 32. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Most people here probably know me. For anyone who doesn't, despite the mic, I am not Britney Spears. It's an easy mistake to make, and I apologise for any misleading impression. I'm Ben. So may my spoken words be true to the written word and guide us to the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Bishop Gavin laid some great groundwork for this talk last week. It's well worth listening to if you didn't catch it live. I don't often get a bishop as my warm-up act. His talk was titled, God Does Not Show Favouritism, and this one is called Disagreeing Well. But together, they look at two closely related events in the history of the church that were absolutely key to God shaping the church the way he intended and sending it into the future. And that move was to erase the difference between Jews and Gentiles, making us one people, Christians. Christianity arose out of the Jewish religion, but as far as the Jews were concerned, ever since the time of Jacob, there had been Jews, who are God's chosen people, and everyone else, who Bible translations generally lump together as Gentiles. So in the Bible, the Psalms, for instance, and the bit of the Bible that James quoted in the passage, there's still the notion that one day Jews and Gentiles will both worship God. And Jesus told his followers to make disciples of all nations, and as there's only one Jewish nation, therefore all nations must include the Gentiles. But still, there's always the unspoken assumption that for this to happen, the Gentiles will become like the Jews. Then comes Pentecost. The disciples preach the word to members of every nation where Jews are to be found, but still the people they preach to are Jewish. Then we had last week's account in Acts 10. Peter is given a vision about eating unclean food, and he's told to go into a Gentile's house to talk about Jesus. And he finally gets the basic truth that Jesus is for everyone, and that in Christ there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. After that, in the first half of Acts 4, Peter is summoned back to Jerusalem to explain himself to the church there. And they take the message on board, and they drop their objections to Gentiles. In fact, they praise God. But then, in the second half of Acts 11, we get the next logical step. Word reaches Jerusalem that the believers in Antioch have set up a church, and it's all Gentile. And it's doing rather well. So despite what they've just heard from Peter, this is enough to make the church in Jerusalem, which is still technically the mother church, a little nervous. So Barnabas is sent to investigate. His report is conclusive. Everything's fine here. God's work is being done. So he stays to lead the church, and he also brings in his friend Saul of Tarsus to assist. And Saul becomes Paul, and his ministry to the Gentiles begins. From then on, Antioch is his base, as he sets off on his first missionary journey, bringing God's word to Gentiles all over the Middle East. And then, a few chapters later, this happens, what we've just read about. Along come some very probably well-meaning Jews, teaching that Christians must follow the essentially Jewish practice of circumcision. Now, you could say, what's the big deal? It's no skin off my nose. Derek approved that joke. But it does matter for several reasons. And the first is just bad theology. Circumcision was originally meant for Jews as a sign of being set apart as God's own people. But everything it was meant to accomplish then has been achieved by Christ now. The church of Galatia also made this mistake, as we know from Paul's letter to the Galatians, which is one long rant about all the things they're getting wrong. And this includes the quote, "I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." In fact, Paul actually gets quite crude. He says, "Why stop at circumcision? Why not go all the way and cut the lot off?" He could be very gracious and understanding when he was talking to pagans and Gentiles who didn't know any better. But when he was talking to people who should have known better, he really knew it. So, those who are saying circumcision was necessary were just plain wrong, to start with. And they were putting an obstacle in the way of new believers. Because to Jewish believers, these guys weren't wrong. Nowhere are Jewish believers told to stop circumcising. But it's not necessary, and they had no right to tell non-Jews to do it. It's laying an unnecessary burden on them that Jesus had already borne. For years, Paul has been spreading the message that if you believe in Christ, then you are saved. Turn away from sinning, believe, job done. But now believers have been given this extra hoop to jump through, which means it's rolling back all the work that God has been doing in the church. It's a step backwards. The church has been growing beyond its Jewish roots, exactly as God intended it to. By now, there are churches all over Asia where Jews and Gentiles can worship together as equals. And this teaching would undo all of that. If this ruling is followed, then the church will only get smaller, and it will be based on false teaching. And that, as far as Paul is concerned, is not going to happen. So those are the three main points why this mattered. It was bad theology, for a start, it was an obstacle, and it was a step in the wrong direction. That's why Paul gets upset about it. And this is where we get to the core of this talk, disagreeing well. Because from this story, we get a few very handy pointers for how to handle disagreement within a church. And the first pointer is, says who? Who is saying this? And why? Does it matter? Let's look at the people who are spreading this teaching. All we are told is, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. Now, we don't know who they were. They're not named. But we can assume they were Jewish. So they were probably circumcised. And so were their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. In fact, every male ancestor all the way back to at least Moses, which was 1,500 years ago. Now, just pause and think how long 1,500 years is. 1,500 years ago, the Romans had just left Britain. There might have still been people alive who remembered them. And that's how long this custom has been practiced. So they might not have been preaching out of malice or a deliberate attempt to undermine the church. They might have been preaching in all sincerity, but based on an inaccurate understanding of Jesus. Because tradition and habit tend to carry a weight, an inertia that you just can't discard overnight. And just as an aside, take a moment to think, what are our habits that might not actually matter at best, and at worst get in the way? We might not be doing them for 1,500 years, though it can feel like it. Maybe styles of worship, favourite translations, just a certain way of doing things. Dairy milk instead of oat. There's no easy way to identify our own little traditions, because to us they just seem so obvious and natural. But I hope what I'm coming to say will help. And I think Paul understood this. Because the passage said, after the men had given their teaching, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Not just dispute, debate. They talked about it. They disagreed, but their first instinct was to engage. Maybe the men were even given their chance to state their own case theologically. And if it hadn't mattered, Paul would have let it pass. But have we seen it did matter? But the motives of the people saying this teaching were important, and that was what guided Paul in his response. So what do they do next? They take it to Jerusalem. It said, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now, Paul was a theologically literate, trained rabbi who knew his scriptures backwards, and he could wipe the floor with anyone in debate. But he submitted the third-party adjudication. So that is the second pointer. Bring in other opinions. Don't try to fix this on your own. Don't be afraid to bring in people who might have different perspectives, maybe even know more than you do. Consider that you might be mistaken. So as we read in Jerusalem, Peter again gets to reiterate his lesson that he learned from his vision and his experience with centurion Cornelius, that Jesus is good news for all nations. Bishop Gavin last week suggested other areas where our view of God's love can be too small. Class, styles of worship, ethnic foods, but God has no preferences. But it's still not case closed. James now stands up to speak. James was leader of the church in Jerusalem, so this was like the definitive judgment. And he says, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, which is nice of him. We should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And he adds, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So James also understands the obstacles that many traditional Jews are going to face, the cultural inertia that they need to overcome. Because if Jews shouldn't put obstacles in the way of Gentiles, that works both ways. Gentiles shouldn't put an obstacle in the way of Jews either. So our third pointer, don't be afraid to compromise. Compromise where you can. I mean, we all like to be right. But can you break the disagreement down to the bits that matter and the bits that actually don't? Can you see a bigger picture? What is the most helpful course to take? Now, James's list of don'ts all come straight from the Jewish law. Food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, the meat of strangled animals and blood, they are all specifically prohibited. So that's the fourth pointer. Where you can, look to Scripture. Is there anything useful there? Could we have the fourth pointer, Dom? Thank you. But Ben, you say, isn't James just rolling back Peter's lesson that he learned last week? Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And frankly, yes, he is. Because he is delivering a lesson for the church of Antioch at this time. This whole concern has been barriers to new believers. And what would you say is more of a barrier? The requirement to get circumcised or the requirement not to eat blood? I know which I'd go for. Now, I can say this because later in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to deal with exactly this problem in the church of Corinth. And he contradicts James. Most meat in the market came from animals sacrificed to pagan idols, so believers wanted to know, is it okay to eat this meat if you're a Christian? And Paul replies, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Meat is meat, idols are just lots of wood. So sure, tuck in. Unless by doing so, you're putting an obstacle in the way of a new believer, someone who is less sure in their faith than you. Other people's consciences are more important than what you're going to get for dinner. So the one thing James doesn't do is lay down a firm law for all time that applies to everyone. This false teaching was an obstacle, yes. But it wasn't like they were denying the Trinity or the name of Jesus. He understands that this dispute is context sensitive. He is not making a cast iron rule for the church to follow forever, because that would just be laying down another law. He's showing principles. But Ben, you might say, that's no good. We don't want principles, we want firm teaching. We want rules. And you're getting firm teaching, and the firm teaching is follow the principles. Because it was rules that got the church into this in the first place. If you're relying on rules, then you're not relying on God. And this is how the church has progressed over the last 2,000 years. Stick to the core doctrine, Jesus, the Trinity, repentance, etc. But let everything else be a matter of opinion. You can be far more flexible. Now this, of course, immediately opens a whole new can of worms. Church unity is a very good thing, but in the name of unity, the church has done some very bad things. Blind eyes have been turned to abusive or corrupt behaviour by pastors. Church workers can be made to sign non-disclosure agreements. All in the name of church unity. We must hide this because we mustn't damage the church. And if I'm saying that some things are just principles, not rules, then that makes it worse, because if you don't have rules, can't you just do anything and say, unity? But the church with that attitude is still ultimately relying on the rules to keep it steady. It's not trusting God. And we all want to be obedient, but that attitude assumes it's our obedience that enables God to do anything. And this is not what happens here. The church solved this local dispute, but ultimately it actually left the matter open. Now, how did it still hold together? Now, here I admit I am making assumptions, because it doesn't say this in black and white in this particular passage. But we know from reading the New Testament generally that the whole church was underpinned by prayer and the sound teaching of the apostles and the whole network of mutual support. And ultimately, all relying on God's grace to make it work. So that is the fifth pointer. Lean on God. He can take it. Let's look at that list again. Disagreeing well. When there's disagreement, who exactly is saying this and why? Bring in other opinions. Discuss it. Can you compromise with a clear conscience? Look to Scripture and ultimately rely on God. All this is in line with what we read in Ephesians. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. For the last 2,000 years, churches have been disagreeing over, what haven't they disagreed over? Leadership, styles of worship, the nature and number of sacraments, which books go into the Bible. And yet they're still here and they still proclaim Christ. Now, our dear Church of England is currently grappling with issues of sexuality and marriage. And some say these are primary issues for salvation, like belief in the Trinity and the resurrection. And some say they're more secondary, they're not that important. But frankly, even the whole sexuality debate is just the latest in a very long list of disagreements. And we don't know where it will end. But every church that lasts has always put Jesus first and foremost without compromise. So a church that handles its disagreements in this way is disagreeing well. Some final thoughts you'll be glad to know. This disagreement was one of the best things that ever happened to the church, because it helped them throw off the chains of the Jewish law and live by grace. Now, the church in Jerusalem didn't know it, but it was doomed. It's now around AD 50. In 20 years' time, AD 70, Jerusalem will be wiped out by the Romans, as Jesus foretold. The population will be massacred. The city will be flattened and rebuilt as a Roman colony. This is all just known history now. And there will be no Jews allowed in this new city. So therefore, no more church in Jerusalem. But this disagreement gave the wider church space to cut loose from Jerusalem and find its own identity, held together by people like Paul. Barnabas and Paul as I said earlier, began their church careers thanks to a disagreement, the whole matter of the church in Antioch being too Gentile for the liking of Jerusalem. And this disagreement created further opportunities for preaching. The passage said that en route to Jerusalem, as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. Also, I learnt while preparing for this, this passage was the last time Peter appears in Acts. Think how significant Peter was all through the Gospels. And now he just vanishes without trace. After this, it's Paul all the way. Peter was an apostle to the Jews, but Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. However, don't think that solving a problem fixes it for all time, because we haven't read to the end of Acts 15. In the next few verses, no sooner has this groundbreaking judgment been reached than we read that Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement and fall out. I'll read the passage. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commanded by the believers to the grace of God. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So much for unity and disagreeing well, you might think. But what does this actually mean? Now, where there might have been one missionary journey, we get two. They disagreed over Mark's suitability for the job, not over any teaching. They would still have taught the same things wherever they went. Barnabas came from Cyprus originally, and now he goes back there, taking God's word with him. And Paul goes on to the other churches. So, twice the outreach. And we're not told how they parted, but based on everything we've read, I'm prepared to bet it was after prayer and trusting the future into God's hand. I had a picture as I was preparing this talk. I thought of cast iron, rigid rules. And then I thought of the sprinklers down in the abbey grounds by the river. You know, random fountains, jets of water squirting out of the ground. And children run around in them shrieking and just loving getting wet. I thought, instead of relying on rules to keep us safe, should we just try to live like these children running around in the sprinklers, just enjoying being squirted, deluged by God's grace? Amen. And that is the subject for the song we all now sing.